Well, turn with me to John chapter 1, and we're going to look at verse 14. We've already looked at verse 15, and then we'll do 16 through 18 as well. The glory of God is the chief end, it's the goal, it's the aim, it's the objective of everything. That's what everything is about. What would we say the glory of God is? Well, we might say that it's the beauty, it's the majesty, it's the awe-inspiring nature of God, it's who he is. The glory of God is found in the fact that God is self-existent, he is self-powering, he's immutable, meaning he's unchangeable. The glory of God is found in the fact that he's eternal, he always has been, he always has been the I Am. The glory of God is found in the fact that he can't be influenced. Theologians call that the doctrine of impassibility. He can't be measured. It's the doctrine of immensity. He is omnipotent, meaning he's all-powerful. There's no limit to his power. And all power in all of creation is his. There's no power outside of him. The glory of God is found in the fact that he's omnipresent. He's everywhere present, all the time. He's omnisapient. He's all-wise. The glory of God is found in the fact that he is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. The glory of God is found in the fact that he is Trinity. He is triunity, and he is unity. He's holy. He's righteous. He's jealous. He's perfect in character. He is all truth. He is all goodness. The glory of God is found in the fact that he is ever merciful and he is ever wrathful. You put all this together and we come to the conclusion that God is glorious. He's glorious. Now, this makes him obviously unapproachable and unattainable. He's so far above us that the distance can't even be measured. And yet in his kindness, God has revealed his glory to us. He has bridged the gap to us. How did he do this? Ultimately, God has bridged the gap from his glory to us in the person of his son, Jesus. As we've opened the Gospel of John in the last few weeks, we're finishing just our introductory series on John. We've looked at an introduction to the Son of God, the light of the Son of God, the witness of the Son of God, the brotherhood of the Son of God. And we'd like to close out this series with the glory of the Son of God. The glory of the Son of God. Now, the glory of God, as unattainable and as transcendent, as far above us, as unapproachable as that is, it was manifested, it was shown, it was brought forward in the person of Christ Jesus. And so that brings us to our text of John 1, beginning in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We've already considered verse 15. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Now, the glory of God as revealed in Christ isn't meant just to inspire us and to cause awe and worship, which it should and it must. But it's also meant to radically impact how we live our lives, how we pursue obedience to the Lord. It's our greatest motivation to obey the Lord is his glory. We who have had our sins forgiven, we're the ones that Jesus said to John 14, 15, "If you love me, what? Obey my commandments." He said that to us. So if a professing believer consciously chooses to disobey the Lord, if I could put it this way, at that moment, he's decided that his own glory is more important, more transcendent, more magnificent than Christ's glory is at that moment. So this is a very simple question for us. Do you love Christ and do you love the glory of Christ? And it shows in the way we live our lives. The answer to that question really determines whether you live in obedience or whether you don't to the commands that have been set out in the New Testament. What I'd like to do this morning is simply ask that question five different ways. Do you love Christ? Do you love the glory of Christ? Use it sort of as a test of your own affection toward the Lord. Test your own heart. The first way we'd like to ask that question is, do you love the glory of Christ's obedience? Do you love the glory of Christ's obedience? In verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt, literally pitched his tent or tabernacled with us. He dwelt among us. Now, this clears up any mystery about what or who the Word of God in verse 1 is. In the beginning was the Word. The Word isn't an it. The Word is a who, the Son of the Father who came from heaven. Now, by the way, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, pitched his tent among us. For the Jewish reader, and we've already said that John is very Jewish in flavor, for the Jewish reader, that verse would evoke the Old Testament imagery of the Exodus, when God pitched his tent with his people. He called it his tabernacle, a portable temple of God. God told Israel in Leviticus 26:11, I will make my tabernacle among you. In the Old Testament, it was a tent. In the New Testament, it was a person, the person of Christ. This revealed glory of Christ, verse 14, is glory as of the only Son from the Father. John 3:16 says famously that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only unique, we should say, Son, not begotten. That's a bad translation. One and only unique Son. Now, if you're a king and you have one son, what are you going to do with him? You're going to tout his glory. You're going to boast on him. You're going to demonstrate the majesty of this rightful ruler. When Jesus was born, the Father sent angels to the earth to pronounce glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. When Jesus was baptized, God the Father audibly said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Here in verse 14, as the Son of God, Jesus came full of grace and truth. And I'd like to kind of drill down on that phrase for a moment. Full of grace and truth. Now, Jesus came to earth as a man. The humanity of Christ is vital to understanding the glory of God, the glory of Christ. Because he came as a human, and because he entered into a sinful, corrupt world, leaving the perfect sinlessness of his heavenly home, that begs a question. And really, this is the question of the ages. Can God enter the world as a man and still be sinless and perfect? And how would he accomplish that if he did? How would he accomplish his ministry as a man? How is this possible? Well, we find the answer in this phrase that Jesus came full of grace and truth. Now, we have other scriptures that help us understand this. When Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit came upon him in a unique way to empower him for his ministry, to give him the power as a man to do the things that God sent him to do. As a man, Jesus would rely on the Holy Spirit perfectly. Luke 4, verse 1 tells us what happened immediately following this reception of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And you recall what happened in the wilderness, both in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4. Jesus was tempted by Satan himself with temptations not one of you could withstand for 2 seconds. And yet Jesus did. He proved his perfection in deity, and he proved his perfect yieldedness to the Holy Spirit in humanity. Acts 6, verse 8 speaks of Stephen. He was the one who was, quote, full of grace and power. One of a group of men in the church said in Acts 6, verse 3, to be full of the Holy Spirit. So we put these references together. When Jesus is spoken of as being full of grace and truth, it means that he's full of the power of the Holy Spirit. Now listen, Jesus is fully God, complete deity. Everything that God is, Jesus is. He can't sin as such, but never forget something. Jesus is fully human as well. And as such, he was empowered perfectly by the Holy Spirit to do all that he was sent to do, to be perfectly obedient. That's why Luke 4:1 tells us before Jesus' temptation that he was full of the Holy Spirit. That was the means by which he resisted the devil. And so, Jesus did everything that his Father sent him to do, John 17:4. He was perfectly sinless in every single word that he said, 1 Peter 2, verse 22. He perfectly structured every day so as to accomplish a lifetime of ministry in just over 3 years. He never once took human vengeance on those who were oppressing and killing him. He never once used his miraculous power for his own gain. He even healed one of the men who was arresting him. He never uttered a sinful word, never did a sinful deed, never had a sinful thought. In the power of the Holy Spirit, he preached the kingdom message with power and clarity and skill like no one before him and no one after him ever has. He preached with parables that an illiterate farmer could grasp and understand the kingdom truth with, and yet parables that men of God have studied for 20 centuries. In the power of the Holy Spirit, he healed the sick. He opened blind eyes. He opened deaf ears. He opened mute mouths. He opened closed hearts. He healed the paralyzed and the lame. He walked on water. He told nature what to do. He raised the dead. All in the power of the Holy Spirit. He obeyed the law of Moses to perfection. He ignored the false traditions of men to perfection. Every time people ask questions intending to trap Jesus into sinning, he eluded the trap. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? What was his answer? Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give to God what belongs to God. And they're all, oh, we tried to get him, we can't. Every time the Pharisees and Sadducees tried to trick Jesus, not only were his answers perfect, but they hit them in their place. He sent more people off with their tail between their legs than anybody in history. And he was perfectly obedient. Hebrews chapter 5 even says that Jesus learned obedience, meaning he obeyed to an extent that no human being ever has. We know from the Gospels that he perfectly obeyed his parents as a child. He paid his taxes. Jesus kept Sabbath law, not the made-up human traditions. He healed a man of leprosy in Luke 5:14 and told him to go show the priest because that's what the law demanded. He observed every holy day of Israel faithfully. By the way, the great benefit to us of Jesus Christ living a perfect life and living in perfect obedience is that he did it on your behalf. He fulfilled the law and thus can present himself to God as our representative. We who have violated God's standards at every turn, Jesus presents himself to say, I will stand in their place. Look at my life. Jesus was the one and only human being to ever perfectly obey God. He submitted to his Father in all things, and this brings him glory. Jesus even said so in his high priestly prayer of John 17, I glorified you on earth, meaning I obeyed everything, and I accomplished everything. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So my question for us, for you, is when presented with the choice to obey the Lord, to obey the commands of the New Testament, which demonstrate true love for Christ, do you love the glory of Christ's obedience? Do you love the glory of Christ's obedience? It's another question we might ask ourselves. Do you love the glory of Christ's superiority? Do you love the glory of Christ's superiority? Verse 17 gives us a comparison. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, grace and truth are mentioned again, but not as something that Christ possesses, like in verse 14, but as something that he's bringing out, that he's presenting, that he's handing out, he's giving away. And the comparison here is between Moses and Jesus. Moses, in God's progressive plan, he chose a specified people, Israel, to be the conduit through which he would bless the world. And through Moses, God gave them the law. The law was never meant to save, but it was to be an expression of true love to the Lord for those who would obey the law. But the law had an expiration date. It was never meant to go on and on and on perpetually. It had an expiration date because the law served another purpose. Galatians 3:24 tells us what the purpose of the law is. So then the law was our guardian or teacher until Christ came. It expires with Christ. In Christ, the Old Testament law has been fulfilled and accomplished. No more animal sacrifices. No more priesthood is necessary. No more Old Testament rituals and ceremonies. No more having to travel to a specific location or destination to worship. We worship in what? Spirit and in truth. Now, we've said that John is a very Jewish book. There's another very Jewish book in the New Testament. You've probably guessed it already. Hebrews. Makes sense. I heard somebody say once that Hebrews is all about the Gentiles. I want to say, what? How do you get to that? You know what Hebrews is about? Hebrews is about the fact that Christ is superior. He's superior. The word better is used of Christ in Hebrews 11 times. He's better than this, better than that, better than this, better than that. Let me give you some ways he's superior in the book of Hebrews. He's superior to the angels. He's superior to the angels. Now, keep in mind that in the Bible, on a regular basis, an angel appears and people accidentally worship them. Hebrews 1:5 says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son.'" He's superior to the angels. Hebrews also tells us that Jesus is superior to Moses. Now, Moses was the first and the greatest prophet of Israel, except for John the Baptist. We only know John the Baptist was greater because Jesus said John was the greatest. But ask any Jew who the greatest prophet of all time was, and they would say, "Oh, Moses, the giver of the glorious and good law of God." But Hebrews 3, verse 3 says, "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself." It goes on to say that Moses was faithful as a servant, but Christ is faithful as a son. What a difference. Christ is superior to angels. Jesus is superior to Moses. Hebrews goes on to say that Jesus is superior to all the priests of Israel, every priest that Israel ever had. Hebrews 5 verse 3 reminded them that even the high priest has to do something before he can offer a sacrifice on behalf of the people. What does he have to do? He has to offer a sacrifice on his own behalf. But not Jesus. He's the perfect high priest because he's sinless. And therefore, he's our perfect representation to God, our perfect representative. And he's also a better high priest, according to Hebrews 7, because all the other priests of God who represented men before God had a bad habit of dying. They kept on dying. You had to get new ones. Not Jesus. Hebrews 7:24, "But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever." Not only is Jesus superior to the priests, he brings with him a superior covenant as well. He brings a superior covenant. The old covenant was a covenant written on stone and on parchment. The new covenant is a law written on a person. Quoting Jeremiah 31, Hebrews 8 verse 10 says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." A superior covenant. Jesus is also a superior sacrifice. Hebrews 9 reminds us that year after year after year, the priest had to perform ritual duties. The high priest had to offer sacrifice for the sins of the people. And this was done in the tent, the tabernacle, the temple, here on earth. The model, the mock-up. But Jesus, according to Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 11, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Jesus didn't just go as the perfect priest, he went as the perfect sacrifice. And he didn't go to the earthly temple to offer sacrifice. He entered the actual Holy of Holies, the one not made with hands, the one in heaven on our behalf. He went in there. Listen, When Jesus died and the veil separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem's temple, when that was torn from top to bottom, there does seem to be some symbolism in that now the way to the presence of God is opened. But just to be very clear, the Bible never explains what's meant by that tearing. It never explains that. I think it's actually bigger than that idea. I don't think it's just that the way to God has been opened, but I think it's what you do with curtains you don't need anymore. It's what you do with a temple you don't need anymore. Why do we not gather at a temple in Jerusalem? Because Christ has come, and he's better. The tearing of the veil is the idea of obsolescence. It's obsolete. The entire temple is obsolete. It's outdated. It's superseded. So if Jesus is superior to the angels, if he's superior to Moses, to all the priests of Israel, to the high priest, if he's the mediator of a superior covenant by means of himself, who is the superior once for all sacrifice, once again, when you're presented with the choice to obey the Lord, to obey the commands of the New Testament, which demonstrate your true love for Christ, do you love the glory of Christ's superiority? Do you love the glory of Christ's superiority? We could ask a third question of ourselves. Do you love the glory of Christ's representation? Do you love the glory of Christ's representation? Now, speaking again of Moses, in verse 17, the law was given through Moses. Moses made a request of God that is nothing short of astonishing. Exodus chapter 32. Moses was on Mount Sinai. He was receiving the law of God on stone tablets. They are embodied in the Ten Commandments, which also served as a covenant document. 10 on one tablet as a copy for Israel, 10 on another tablet as a copy for God. But the people were impatient. They gathered before Moses' brother, Aaron. They wanted to encourage him to make an idol for them. And so before Moses came down, God told Moses what was happening, that they were making an idol. They were making the golden calf. God was already distancing himself from the people who were immediately breaking this covenant before Moses even came off the mountain. So God informed Moses that he intended to destroy Israel, and he would raise up a covenant people, a covenant nation through Moses, still keeping his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Moses interceded on Israel's behalf. He pleaded with the Lord. He begged with him. And the Lord relented. And because of Moses' prayer, he didn't destroy the people. This all happened before Moses saw with his own eyes what was happening. But now when Moses came off the mountain, his anger heated and he smashed the tablets to the ground. This wasn't Moses having a fit. This was him tearing up a contract that had already been broken by the other party. Great punishment came upon the camp in several different forms, as recorded in the rest of Exodus 32 and in Exodus 33. God said that although he wouldn't destroy Israel, he said something heartbreaking. He told Moses, I won't destroy them, but I'm not going with them to the promised land. And again, Moses interceded on Israel's behalf. He said essentially, you've shown me favor and I'm yours. Consider that this people could be yours as well. And God replied immediately, okay, my presence will go with you. But it's like Moses didn't hear him. And immediately, as if he didn't hear the answer, Moses implored God again. He says, God, if you don't go with your people, how will the people be seen as distinct, as different, as separate, as holy from other peoples on earth? And in Exodus 33, verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, this very thing you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. And now Moses makes this shocking, astounding, astonishing request. Exodus 33:18, Moses says, please, show me your glory. Who does that? God said to him in the next verse, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But now, to Moses, the man of God, the greatest prophet of Israel, the greatest of all the prophets, the giver of the law of God, the one who worshiped God at the burning bush, Moses is refused by God. God says in verse 20, but you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." So God hid Moses in the cleft of a rock, while the back of God, so to speak, the back of his glory passed by him. And as he passed, God proclaimed, as recorded in Exodus 34, beginning in verse 6, "Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped, because no one can see the face of God. This is what John is saying in verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God. But now verse 18, it takes a twist. I mean, it's like being on a basketball court and getting faked out of your own tennis shoes. It just suddenly twists around. This bombshell statement happens. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. What? Wait a minute. I thought we're talking about God. And now John says that the only God whom no one has seen is at the Father's side. This is stunning. What is this? This is showing the shared nature of God the Father and God the Son. Now the final part of verse 18 caps it off. He has made him known. Jesus has made the Father known. In all these ages, even to Moses, the great prophet of God, you cannot see God and live. It's impossible. But now Christ has made him known. Literally, he's explained God. Hebrews 1:3, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Five verses later, but of the Son, he, speaking of God the Father, says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." By the way, when Yahweh passed before Moses and proclaimed his own name, his own character, Yahweh said that he is, quote, "abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." Steadfast love, chesed, loyal, covenant love. It speaks of great mercy and kindness and grace. Faithfulness, emet. It speaks of the trustworthiness of God, that you can trust him, that all he says is truthful, that he is true. And so when Yahweh presents himself to Moses, he describes himself as abounding in or full of grace and truth. Does that sound familiar? Verse 14, we have seen his glory, glories of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No wonder Jesus himself said later in this gospel, in John 14:9, "Whoever has seen me has seen" who? The Father. Listen, Jesus didn't just come as a photocopy of God. He didn't come as a portrayal of God. He came as the original. To put it in terms that would shock a Jew, Jesus is Yahweh. 2 Corinthians 4:6 tells us, "For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God," where? In the face of Jesus Christ. All that God is, he is. The fact that we know Jesus in the Gospels, the fact that we can put a three-dimensional picture together of this man and that he has shown us the Father, do you understand that you have infinitely more revelation than Moses had? Do you love the fact that in the face of Christ you see God himself, and when presented with the choice to obey the Lord, to obey the commands of the New Testament, which demonstrate true love for Christ, do you love the glory of Christ's representation? There's a fourth question we might ask ourselves. Do you love the glory of Christ's disclosure? Do you love the glory of Christ's disclosure? I'm preaching this whole message just to get to this moment. Verse 14 tells us that Christ came and tabernacled. He pitched his tent among us. And then John gets more specific. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father. Now there's a question about who is we? Some feel that John is representing all who have seen Christ. We, anybody who's seen Christ, have seen his glory. Others feel that John is using what's called an apostolic we, speaking specifically of what the apostles saw. I don't think there's a reason to argue this. Jesus clearly demonstrated who he is to everyone that he met, and he gave even more revelation to the apostles. It's not a problem. But this wasn't the start of the disclosure. The revelation of Christ doesn't begin in Matthew 1:1. We're not suddenly surprised and shocked. The scriptures first show Christ as this vague, shadowy promise. And for 66 books, the glory of Christ is slowly and more precisely in a crescendo disclosed to us. Ironically, the very first shadowy prophecy of Christ comes in Genesis 3:15 when God is talking to Satan. Satan has deceived Adam and Eve into sin, and God warns Satan that someday the human son of a woman would crush Satan's head. The first mention of this coming one is that he's just the son of a woman. That's all we get. So that eliminates only all the women on earth. Doesn't give us much information. Genesis 9:27. Noah prophetically says that someday descendants of his son Japheth would dwell in the tents and be blessed by the descendant of his son Shem, from whom the Israelites would come, the Shemites. That somehow the world would be blessed in the tent of a Shemite. Genesis 12, God chose Abraham to be the man through whom God would form a nation, and through this nation, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But in Genesis 22, God clarifies with Abraham that in your offspring, singular male, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. God gives the same promise to Abraham's son Isaac and to his grandson Jacob. On his deathbed, Jacob gets more specific. Speaking of his son Judah, Jacob prophesies that a king will come from Judah, one who will never lose his throne. The scepter will not depart from him, according to Jacob. He would rule the peoples, plural, of the earth. Still shadowy, still mysterious. We really don't know anything else about this coming one. Well, God spoke in Numbers 24, verse 17, that, quote, a star would come out of Jacob, and a scepter, a king's staff, shall arise out of Israel, and this king will destroy all his enemies. Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses talking to the people of Israel, he says that a prophet like himself will come, and he tells them, listen to him. So far, what do we know? We know there's a mystery man who's coming. He'll crush Satan. He'll be a king. He'll be a prophet. That's all we know. In Psalm 2, we find out that this king is none other than the Son of God, that the nations will bow to him or else. Psalm 45, we find out that not only is he a king, but he'll be a glorious king whose throne is forever and ever. He's the king who will, according to verse 4, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Psalm 72, we find that all the kings of the earth will bow before this king someday. Psalm 110, the Father will make the enemies of God a footstool for this coming one, and that this king's headquarters will be in Zion, in Jerusalem. We also find out that this coming king will fill the nations with corpses, all who would not bow down to him. But Psalms tells us something else about this king. He'll also be filled with compassion and grace and mercy, and he will come to suffer for those that he loves. Psalm 16 says this coming one will die, but God won't let him rot in the ground. He'll be raised. Psalm 22 tells us that when he dies, he'll be utterly rejected by wicked men who will pierce his hands and pierce his feet, and that those who kill him will divide his garments among themselves. We get more information about this coming one in the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapters 2 and chapter 4 describe a happy time when the king has come. He's destroyed his enemies. Isaiah calls him, quote, the branch of the Lord who rules, and the peoples will come to hear him teach them, in chapter 2. Isaiah 7 tells us something interesting, information we haven't had before, that this coming one, this Messiah, will be born of a virgin mother. Isaiah 9 tells us that this child will eventually grow up to rule the world and hold the throne of his ancestor, King David. Chapter 11 tells us that he'll possess the attributes and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit of God. What does that mean? That means this coming one is not only the Son of God, not only a king, not only a servant, not only born of a virgin, but he is God. Meaning that he already exists, but he hasn't been revealed on earth yet. Isaiah 12, he'll bring the cleansing waters of salvation to peoples in general and to Israel in particular. Isaiah chapter 40, when the king comes, he'll have a forerunner who will, quote, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Another statement of this deity. He's one who in the wilderness of Israel will proclaim that one is coming after him, quote, according to Isaiah 40, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Isaiah 41, this one who is coming is called the Lord. He's called the first and the last. Isaiah 42, this is the servant of God in whom God delights, who will bring justice to the nations. Isaiah 49 says that the servant will call Jacob, Israel, to repentance and will bring back the preserved of Israel. Isaiah 50, oh, from heaven the servant speaks. And he says, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. The servant who is coming will suffer. Isaiah 52 and 53, the servant who will be king will be beaten beyond recognition. He'll be despised and rejected. He'll bear our sins and be crushed by God on our behalf as a substitute for sin. Why? Because according to 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53 says that he'll go to his death without uttering a single word in his own defense. He'll be buried in a borrowed grave, but he'll be raised. And he'll rule over all who would receive his payment for their sin. That's just Isaiah. The prophet Zechariah, in chapter 2, the Messiah speaks from heaven again. And he tells Israel, he says, sing and rejoice because I'm coming to dwell among you. In chapter 9, the first time Messiah will present himself as king to Israel, Zechariah 9 tells us how he'll do it. He'll ride to Jerusalem on a baby donkey. Zechariah chapter 12 says that someday, even after Israel pierces him, after they murder him, he'll pour out his Holy Spirit so that the nation will turn to him in repentance and in love. Zechariah 13, before that happens, the one whom Zechariah calls the shepherd will be struck by Israel, but eventually one-third of them will repent and call him God. And in chapter 14, the king, prophet, shepherd, servant will return in vengeance against his enemies. He will save his beloved Israel, and he will set up his kingdom on earth. Daniel chapter 9 calls him the anointed one, Hebrew Messiah, and he'll be cut off for a time. He'll be killed. He'll be murdered. There's more shadows and prophecies in Hosea, Joel, Amos, Micah, Haggai, and Malachi, and we can make the case that there are at least hints in all the other minor prophets as well. Then there's Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 3, the throne of God will be in Jerusalem, and Messiah, God himself, will be present there. Jeremiah 23, the Messiah will gather his scattered people so that he can reign as king over them. Chapter 31, the descendant of David will sit on the throne of Israel forever. There will never be an end to his kingdom. Ezekiel 21, in heaven this Messiah is pictured as one who has drawn his sword, and the sword will not be sheathed again until the nations have been judged. Ezekiel 34, Messiah will personally shepherd his people here on earth. Chapters 36 and 37, Messiah will place his spirit in his people to cleanse them, and he will be their God in their midst. By the way, all through the Old Testament, the Messiah makes little cameo appearances. In these appearances, he's called the angel of the Lord. The messenger of the Lord. The angel of the Lord appears briefly to Hagar twice, to Abraham, to Jacob, to Moses, to Balaam, to all of Israel in Judges chapter 2, to Gideon, and to Samson's parents. And as we'll see tonight, he appears very briefly to a large Assyrian army. They are not happy about the angel of the Lord being there. The angel of the Lord is spoken of and addressed as God. He claims to be God. He speaks only as God can speak. He's treated as God. He exercises divine attributes. He is physically visible. Therefore, he is not God the Holy Spirit and not God the Father. He is also identified as distinct from Yahweh and yet as Yahweh. And the angel of the Lord never again appears after the Old Testament, at least not by that name. So what do we have? We have all kinds of detail about Messiah, and yet he's still not revealed in his glory. All of a sudden, in Matthew chapter 1, beginning in the New Testament, the disclosure, the revelation of the king, servant, prophet, shepherd, savior, he kicks into high gear. Why does his revelation kick into high gear? Because he comes to earth. And in the Gospels, we learn things that the prophets would have given anything to know. We learn that his name is Jesus. We learn that he is born to a virgin mother in Bethlehem. We learn that John the Baptist is the forerunner predicted in Isaiah 40. We learn that he would grow up to be the greatest preacher of all time, the greatest miracle worker of all time. But when he came, the Gospels show him to be a man just like any other man, one who comes and dwells among us until one day disclosure of Christ takes another jump up. And just for a few minutes, just for a brief moment, Matthew 17 tells us he was transfigured before them, speaking of Peter, James, and John. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Then God spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Okay, now Messiah is going to finally show his glory. He's going to take over. In fact, Peter said, "Let's build a campground and settle in for the big takeover." But Jesus resumed his normal appearance, and disappointingly for Peter, James, and John, he told them, "Don't tell anyone what you saw." The glory of Christ is still restrained. Jesus was eventually arrested on false charges of blasphemy and, per the plan of God, was crucified. But his glory was even more revealed and disclosed when he conquered death and was raised up in a glorious body with which he moved in and out of dimensions at will and as he pleased. 40 days later, his glorified body ascended into heaven in the sight of his apostles. But the revelation of Christ is still crescendoing. It's still escalating. In the epistles, Christ is revealed as the head of the church. He's revealed as the creator of all things. He's revealed as the one who holds the entire universe together. And all the Old Testament predictions of his ruling and his reigning on earth, we learn in the epistles, those are yet to come. And how's that going to happen? He's coming back. And finally, in Revelation, the greatest and most climactic of all the disclosures of Christ, Jesus appears to the Apostle John one last time. And he has a voice like a trumpet. And his hair is snowy white. He's clothed in a robe with a golden sash like a king around his chest. His eyes are flaming like fire. His feet are like polished metal. His voice is so overwhelming that it's like the roaring of many raging rivers. His face is like looking directly at the sun at midday. And when John saw him, he fell at his feet. And at the end of Revelation, this gleaming one, we see Messiah mounted on a white horse, and on his head are the crowns of every kingdom on earth. On his robe is the blood of the enemies that he's about to conquer. Endless armies of heaven are seen behind him, ready to follow, clothed in white robes. And as Jesus Christ in all his glory prepares to come to earth once again, we notice on his robe and on his thigh is written the title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in fulfillment of the countless Old Testament prophecies of Messiah ruling on earth, he'll reign for 1,000 years, as Revelation makes very specific and clear to us. He'll create a new heavens and a new earth, in which he'll be the king. He'll be the leading citizen of the new Jerusalem, which will be some 3.5 billion cubic miles in size. Why is that important? Because the end of Revelation tells us that the glory of Christ will be so intense that Jesus will light the entire city with his glory. We've come a long way from Genesis 3:15, where he's just the son of a woman. Do you love the fact that the scriptures disclose Christ slowly and tantalizingly? And that the scriptures reveal and unfold his glory like a blooming flower? And when you're presented with the choice to obey the Lord, to obey the commands of the New Testament, which prove that you do love Christ, do you love the glory of Christ's disclosure, his revelation? Do you love the glory of Christ's obedience, his superiority, his representation, his disclosure? But I have one last question. This is the most important one. Do you love the glory of that which purchased for Christ a kingdom, the glory of that which purchased for him a people, which purchased for him glorious honor and fame that he so richly deserves? Last question, do you love the glory of Christ's cross? Verse 16 tells us, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. It's through the cross that we receive grace upon grace and mercy upon mercy. Why is the cross glorious? Well, listen. Jesus told his disciples in John 12:23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, what did he mean by this? To take over the world, to judge his enemies, to appear as he would in Revelation 1, to defeat Rome and all the wicked leaders of Israel, to go back to the Mount of Transfiguration and start glowing again and come down just like that? Is that what Christ meant when he said it was time for him to be glorified? What did it mean that it was time for his glory to come? We explained that it was time for him to die. It was time for him, as Philippians 2 says, to humble himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now, why is this the moment of Christ's greatest glory? Why is this the moment in which not only would Christ be glorified, but he would overflow and glorify his Father as well? Why is the cross the point of his glory? Well, there's one tremendous word in Philippians 2:9, one little tiny three-letter Greek conjunction. One word that shows that the cross is the greatest glory of Christ. That Jesus humbled himself to the point of death, and here's the word, therefore. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you love the glory of Christ's cross? And does that motivate you to obey him and to love him? It's my prayer this morning that the glory of Christ would propel you to obedience and propel you to be like him. By the way, isn't that amazing? As glorious as he is, the promise that we've been given in Romans 8 is that we will be conformed to his image. I can't even wrap my mind around that. May the glory of Christ drive you to obey Christ. Our Father, we only have words right now. We've never seen Jesus. Nobody here has laid eyes on him. Nobody here has seen his face, which shines like the sun. Nobody here has seen his glory. Nobody here has seen the flaming eyes of fire. Nobody here has felt the precious touch of his hand. Nobody here has embraced him. Nobody here has physically spoken to him while seeing him. And yet the words you have given us in the Gospel of John and elsewhere in Scripture so describe our Savior in three-dimensional terms that it is as if we have seen him. Like Job said that before he had heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now he has seen you with his eye. That's my prayer for myself and for every person listening to this time, that we would see Christ in the glory of his majesty, and that as a result, we would so desire to obey him and to love him with our submission, that the commands of Scripture to us would be a joy, would be a delight, would be a way to see his glory even more. May we be consumed with God's glory. May we be consumed with Christ's glory. all because the Holy Spirit has enabled us to do so. For we pray in the name of our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Amen.